Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us to this place this morning. Over the course of this past year, we have been walking through a series called The Word, which Pastor Dustin wrapped us up with last week. And this morning, as we step into the summer months, we are going to be stepping into a new series where we'll be looking at the armor of God. And throughout the Bible, we, from the very first pages of Genesis to the end times spoken of in Revelation, we're told that we have an enemy in this life, right? Telling us that we have someone who is against us in the way that we live, right? From the beginning of creation, as the first glimpse of Adam and Eve walk this earth in the Garden of Eden, we see alongside them a serpent, someone who leads them astray. And as the story goes, this reptile twists God's commands. He lies to them about who God is and eventually leads them out of relationship with their God by causing them to disobey him. And if we fast forward to the end of the Bible, God's word, we read in the book of Revelation a very strikingly similar image of this enemy, right? He comes in the form of a dragon, a vicious reptile. He twists the truth and speaks lies and ultimately deceives not just two people, but entire nations away from relationship with their God. It's interesting that these two bookends have a very similar image, and yet all the way between the Bible and throughout it, we read more about who this enemy is. We're not given a full picture, but we do see some of the roles that he plays in this world. And we get a glimpse of this in the book of Job, right? There's a beautiful picture of the heavenly throne room as the angels are presenting themselves before God. We also get a character presenting himself before God known as HaSatan, the Satan. It's a title. It's not a name given to him, but a title meaning accuser, the adversary. And he lives up to this title as throughout the book. He accuses Job of only following God for the blessings that he gives Job. And it's interesting that he lives up to his title in that. In the Gospels, for instance, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get a glimpse into this enemy, and his name is often referred to as the devil, right? Again, it's not a name, but it's a title, meaning slanderer, or one who maligns the truth and leads people astray, a deceiving. And no, if you're wondering, for those like myself, there's no relation between the term devil and those delicious boiled eggs, none whatsoever. But in other parts of the Bible, we read about different titles that he has. He's called the tempter. He's called the father of lies. He's called the deceiver, the ruler of this world, morning star. He's given many different titles, but interestingly, we're not actually given his name. We're not actually told a direct name for this enemy, only what roles he plays in this world. And his most common roles are adversary and accuser. And he's a powerful enemy, but he's not more powerful than God, right? He is old, but he's not everlasting. He does have clever deceptions, but he is not omnipotent. But what he does excel at is leading people away from relationship with God. And throughout history, that's what we've seen, and he does it in many different ways. It's not just obvious, right? And sometimes when we read through the Gospels and we read about demonic possession happening, it almost seems commonplace in that era and time period of life. It seems very odd in our culture that we don't see so much demonic possession, right? And sometimes his strategies are best to hide in the shadows and to get us to believe that he's not real, right? To remain hidden behind his own lies, right? And it's becoming a lot more popular in our world today to believe that there is no such thing as evil, or Satan, rather, the devil, right? Apart from stories or myths or the, you know, pitchfork, barbed tail picture we see online or whatever. There's no such thing as Satan or one who desires to separate us from relationship with God. There's just evil. And I like the way William Evans, he was a teacher, he put it like this. It's popular to spell the word devil with the letter D left off. There's just evil in this world. Now, the point of this series, the reason that we're walking through the armor of God, the reason we're talking about who this enemy is not so that we're more aware of our enemy in life, but so that we can prepare ourselves for battle, that we can be well equipped to face the struggles and temptations that we face in life and to stand, not to fall into the midst of them. And the problem with a series like this as well, as we get talking about our enemy and his strategies, is that it can sometimes push us to these extremes in understanding of who our God is, right? We can be tempted to then think that behind every single evil or sorrow in this world that we face, there is Satan, right? Behind every bush, there is Satan just waiting there. Or the other extreme is to say that there's no evil force behind it. There is just simply evil in this world, and then we suffer under his unseen wrath at points. So remember, the point of this series is to prepare ourselves well, to equip ourselves well so that we might stand in the battle that we face. Don't fall into the temptation of becoming so fixated on our enemy that you lose sight of God, right? Again, the belief that there's a demon behind every bush when in reality, God has control over both the demon and the bush, right? We have no reason to be afraid of this enemy. In fact, as we walk throughout the series, my hope is that you would live in less fear. You would see the true joy and hope that we can have in remaining strong against this enemy. And while we have no need to be afraid of our enemy, we do need to be on our guard. We do need to watch out, right? To be on our guard, as Peter puts it, as we just walked through his letters, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone, looking for someone to devour. That's the image of our enemy. But we're not supposed to be afraid. It is a frightening image, but it's also alongside a promise that we get in James 4 that as we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He doesn't have power over us. There's no reason we need to be in fear of who he is when we know who our God is. So what does it look like to resist him? How do we prepare ourselves to face this battle, to actually stand and not just fall in the temptations that we face? So that's what we're going to be looking at throughout the series a little bit. But this morning, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be reading the whole passage on the armor of God. And today we're going to mostly specifically look at the first couple of verses 10 to 12. But we're going to read the whole passage so we get a better understanding of all the things that Paul is referring to here. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be reading from verses 10 to 19. Or you can follow along on the screen behind me here. Paul says these words in Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, if you read through the rest of it, is actually quite an encouraging one. Right, he talks about the path of what it leads to in maturity of faith. Right, he looks at what life with Christ is, and he encourages us to follow Jesus through that. But then, when we come to chapter 6, he launches into this section about the fact that we are in battle. We are to be preparing ourselves for war. And so after encouraging his readers to treat one another with love, with respect, in selflessness, in submission to one another, he then tells us to prepare ourselves, to grab your sword, your shield, your armor, and prepare yourself for battle. And we know that Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians while he was in prison. And so as he was encouraging the believers in Ephesus, it's likely that he looked up and saw the Roman officer standing guard at the door, and he saw a great analogy of a way that he could communicate to these people in Ephesus, to the believers, of how we can properly defend ourselves against our unseen enemy. But likening this struggle to a war, that's pretty strong language, right? This isn't an arm wrestle or a boxing match that Paul says. He says it's war, it's battle. And war is not pretty. It is blood and mud, and it is unforgiving and death, and its consequences are everything. And it's why Paul didn't use the analogy of running a race like he did in the book of Philippians. Right? He encourages us to run the race. Right? But if you don't prepare well for a race, what happens? You might lose the race. Or if you make a mistake during a race, for instance, you slip up, you might lose some time, or at worst, you might get injured. But if you make a mistake on the battlefield, it could cost you your life. Right? If you don't correctly prepare for war, it could cost you literally everything. Right? If we make a mistake in our jobs, for instance, it might cost us some time, some money, relationships or angry emails, or even your job. But if you make a mistake there, it's not as serious as a mistake in war where your life is what's on the line. And as jarring as this language might seem at this point of what Paul is getting at, he is using it on purpose, right? Paul tells us that his words should be taken seriously against our enemy and how dire the consequences can be if we do not. We are at war, not with flesh and blood, but with authorities and rulers in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realms. This is the battle that we fight. And I want to clarify here too as well, the battle that we are fighting is not the battle for our souls, but for our allegiance. Right? The power that Jesus has over us as he came to this earth and died on the cross, he took in himself the punishment that we deserve. Right? So therefore, there is no condemnation for us who are in Jesus Christ, because he has died the death we deserve. He has paid the price for the unrighteousness that we have committed in this world. And because of that, we, alongside him, have power over the enemy. The power to accuse and condemn us from what the enemy has is baseless. It has no ground to stand on, right? Because our sin has been paid for through Jesus. The enemy has no ground to stand on, no foundation to condemn us with. We are made completely righteous in him. I like this quote by John Stott. He was a British Anglican priest. But he put it like this. He said, "Our enemies were defeated at the cross and are now under Christ's feet and ours. So the invisible world in which they attack us and we defend ourselves is the very world in which Christ reigns over them and we reign with him. Our enemy cannot take away the hope that you and I have in Christ from the sacrifice that he's given, nor can he stand up to us while we resist him. That is the truth. And the promise of Romans 8 stands firm that nothing in life can separate us from his love. Neither the past nor the present, neither angels nor demons, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of Christ." Right? The terms of war have changed because of what Jesus has done. We have been saved from a battle that we could not win and have been invited into a battle that we now cannot lose. That is the hope we have in Jesus. And it's not a battle for our souls, but a battle for our obedience. Because the devil knows God's word. He knows that he can't overcome the hope that we have in Christ. He knows that we cannot take away the salvation that we have. But he will war against us and live up to the titles that he has. Right? He will deceive. He'll promise us that our sin has more pleasure for us than God's path of obedience for us. Or he'll tell us that it will always satisfy our longings and never actually take away from us, that it has no consequences. He will slander. He'll get us to believe that God isn't truly who he says he is, that he's not good or caring or loving. And so we walk away from relationship with him because of these lies. And he accuses us, even though he has no ground to stand upon to firmly condemn us of these things, he still reminds us of our sin, pointing out why God should not forgive us, reminding us of all the reasons why we shouldn't deserve God's forgiveness. This is the war, the one where our enemy deceives and slanders and accuses us. And if we rely completely on our own selves and tactics, we're not going to face it very long. Right? It's not a battle of blood and flesh, but with rulers and principalities and authorities. The battle we fight is a spiritual one, right? Not a physical enemy that we can see and touch. Not, we don't fight physical sword with physical sword, but we fight against a spiritual enemy who influences and tempts. Doesn't fight with the tools of men. So how then do we overcome? And this is what Paul is getting at. How do we fight this battle? How do we be strong in the Lord? Because that's what he encourages us to do. His first words are to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Right? He doesn't say to go on your own and try and do it as best as you possibly can. He says, trust in God. Trust in your Savior. I like this quote by John Calvin. I thought I'd share it with you. He says that Paul means that our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight against men, where we resist human strength with human strength. Sword is opposed to sword. Man contends with man. Force is met by force and skill by skill. But here, the case is very different, for our enemies are such as no human power can withstand. We do not overcome our enemy by relying on ourselves because we are not strong enough. Right? God's word makes that very clear. Paul tells us the only way to victory against this enemy is through him, by relying on our Savior, to be strong in his mighty power. And when we feel inadequate, in the moments when we feel like we don't have enough, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, receiving the help and mercy in the times that we need it. We can trust in him and who he is. Back in the 17th century, there was a preacher named Thomas Brooks, and he recognized in his congregation and the people that he worked with that he saw a lot of people failing in this battle. He saw a lot of people not just walking away from their faith, but not holding on to the promises and truths of God's word. And as he saw people struggling, particularly with the deceptions of the enemy, he wanted to do something. And so in an attempt to help believers, he wrote a book called The Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in it, he describes the way not only the enemy works in evidences of his own life and others, but he also talks about precious remedies against these. How do we remedy the devices of Satan? How do we fight against these attacks and still remain standing? So, for instance, at one point, he talks about Satan's device being to use to tempt us with sin is by presenting the bait and hiding the hook. That's one of the devices of Satan. I like the way he uses the language there, that Satan will make sin look appealing and look as though it will feed us, but inevitably there's a hook within it, and it will snare us and trap us. And so after pointing out some of the ways that Satan works, he also points out some helps that we can have, and Brooks tells us some of the ways that we can stand against this. He says to recognize the bitter, sweet nature of sin, that while in the moment it seems pleasing, it will never actually satisfy. And he goes on to say even that inevitably it will, if you give in to sin, bring about the greatest and saddest losses in our own lives. And if you get a chance, it's a worthwhile read. It's in Old English, so it's a little hard. But in one part of the text, nearing the end of his book, he writes on the tools that Satan uses in order to keep believers in places of sadness, doubt, and discomfort. And one of the main ways that Satan does this is by causing, as Brooks said, saints to remember their sins more than their Savior, yea, to even forget and neglect their Savior. Some of the Old English there. But while our enemy cannot take away the salvation that we have in Christ, he can influence us here and now. He can tempt us and lead us astray. He can steal our joy and our willingness to submit ourselves to Jesus if we don't fight. And one of the ways he does that is by getting us to remember or to forget God's goodness. Right, to forget and doubt that God's love for us is, in fact, greater than our sin. So friends, if you have doubts in your faith, if what you're facing in life makes you wonder whether or not God really cares about you or he sees you, remember that this, too, is part of the battle. And you're not alone. I like the story of John the Baptist. His life was dedicated to preparing the way for the Messiah, for Jesus. And there was prophecies foretold about him. His life was incredibly important, and yet we read in Matthew chapter 11 that he's sitting in a prison cell, and he sends messengers over to Jesus because he began to doubt. And he sends some messengers to ask Jesus if he really is God, if he really is the one that he was waiting for. And he began to doubt. But as he sits in the prison cell, he wonders if this actually is, in fact, what God has for him. Is this where God's plan is? Because I thought I was supposed to prepare the way for the Messiah, not sit in a prison cell waiting here, rotting away. Right? Questions that probably went through his mind. If God really does care, if he says he is who he says he is, if he is the one who is coming to bring us salvation and redemption, then why am I not thriving? Why am I sitting in prison, not spreading the good news alongside him? Martin Luther, he had a great influence on the Christian faith, and he faced many spiritual attacks, and he defined these with a German word I'm not even going to try to pronounce. But he described these points when he felt as though God had turned his back on me once and for all. The enemy made him feel hopeless, right, and alone, and as though God's love for him had finally been taken away once and for all, had finally given up on him. And so Luther, in that place, cried out to Jesus, just like John the Baptist did. And we, too, experience this hopelessness, this doubt, this discomfort when our enemy attacks us in life and wages war against us, because that is who our enemy is. It's not with each other. That's what the enemy tries to get us to believe, and so we fight one another, when in fact our enemy is him as he slanders, accuses, and deceives us. And he will try to make our lives as deceivingly uncomfortable as possible as he gets us to pit our lives against one another. And so the first way that Paul tells us that we can stand in the battle and actually fight and remain standing is to rely on God's strength, to rely on his might, to do as Luther and John the Baptist and as so many others have before us done, and rely on our Savior by crying out to him. And the second way that Paul tells us that we can stand against this enemy, he goes on to say, is through the armor of God, by equipping ourselves with the armor, putting it on. And next week, we're going to be looking at how we can stand against the enemy by putting on the armor of God, what it means to equip ourselves with it. And after that, each week, we're going to look more specifically at each individual piece of armor as we continue on throughout the summer. But as we close this morning, I just wanted to read for you a couple verses from a hymn that I think reminds us well of the hope that we have in our Savior. We've sung this a few times here, so I hope it's a good encouragement. Have we trials and temptations, and is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are our solace, that we can hide in the shadow of your wing. And Father, in that place there is nothing that can attack us. God, we know that you are in control of everything. And even as we struggle in this world against the battle that we still remain fighting, God, thank you that we have all victory through you, Jesus, in the death and resurrection that you have come to do, Father, here on this earth, that you've given and transferred to us, that we might be righteous alongside you. God, that we wouldn't trust in our own selves and our own strength, but in you. And so, Father, as you've helped us to see who this enemy is, I pray that you would help us to strengthen ourselves, equip ourselves well for battle by, first of all, reaching out to you. God, I pray for those who are in desperate and hard places that they would have the strength and courage to cry out to you. But Father, thank you that you are a friend so faithful that at no point are we ever alone. Are we ever without you walking alongside us, God? So I pray that in the midst of the places as we find ourselves in battle that we would reach out to you, knowing that you are good. Amen.